I hope all of you brought a piece of paper with you, no matter how small. And what I would like to do is to go through this in an exam fashion. And you don't need to write down the questions, but I would like you to write down the answers. And then we will discuss the answers. And this is all in the light of the era theory that we all believe and taught so extensively from the middle 1950s up until about, in my case, 1965, when one of the prognostications of Herman Hay did not come to pass, and the highways and the busy intersections of the United States by 1965 were not so filled with bodies that you couldn't even move them with a D8 Caterpillar, according to some prognostications of the church at that time. They had concocted this doctrine based upon the idea that the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 represent phases, stages, or eras through which the entire church would pass from the time of the first century down to the second coming of Christ. And we had very elaborate charts. I remember very well in the early 1960s standing before a blackboard and drawing lines that had to do with the Great Tribulation, the heavenly signs, the day of the Lord, the two witnesses and their ministry, the treading down of Jerusalem by the Gentiles, overlapping these various 3 1/2 year periods, talking about Laodicea, which would come along as a lukewarm, horrible, ugly, by all means to be avoided, era or phase of God's church. As the teaching went in those days, if I had a blackboard, I would show you. If you want to take the trouble to do this, I think maybe I did it in one of the articles, I forget. You could put down 19 digits of equal spacing, maybe a 16th of an inch. Each one of your 19 digits represents 19 centuries. On the very first one, at the left-hand column, you would put Ephesian era, because we believed, and now a man named Gerald Fleury has built an entire church organization on this belief that we're going to discuss this morning. He is, according to Fleury and his followers, the Philadelphian era. Now, they came out of the worldwide church, which claimed in all of its existence from the time of the middle 50s until very recently, when they've jettisoned practically everything they used to believe, that they were the Philadelphian era. Many of you in this room used to confidently believe that we were the Philadelphian era of the church of brotherly love. So it's not just a small thing. It is a living, viable issue that is in the hearts and minds of many, many thousands of people. It is the basis of a doctrine which is being proclaimed and written about and proclaimed over television and in a magazine by Gerald Fleury every single week. And all of his followers believe it right down to the ground. They are Philadelphia. Now, once you've established who you are, and we did that in the worldwide church, because then every sermon that we preached and every concept that we investigated doctrinally about our attitude and our spiritual condition at the time was viewed through the rose-hued glasses, we are Philadelphia. So if some church was not acting correctly, well, they were not acting according to the spirit of brotherly love, because Philadelphia was characterized by brotherly love. Now, on your 19 digits, after ascribing the very first century to the Ephesian era, you'd have to come about 3 more centuries, and you would have to call it Pergamos. Then you go about 11 or 12 centuries, and it would be Thyatira, until you got down toward the end, and you would look at Sardis. Now, a lot of you here remember that the Sardis era that you read of in the 3rd chapter, verse 1, of the church was supposed to have been an era that was spiritually dead. They were actually asleep at the switch, but they had a few names that were not defiled, according to verse 4 of chapter 3. My father had come out of a church organization called the Church of God Seventh Day, with headquarters at Stanbury, Missouri, in Salem, West Virginia, and now today their headquarters are at Denver, Colorado. And he labeled them because they didn't want to go anywhere and do anything, and they didn't have a powerful evangelistic message, and they weren't on radio or TV, and they weren't really growing. He labeled them as being dead. They were the Sardis era. And he came among them, and then the Philadelphian era began with his first broadcast in January of 1934, when I was only 4 years of age. It was a very simple matter then to arrange a schematic that would show, according to so-called 19-year time cycles, how everything was going to fit. Hence the doctrine, and it was a doctrine. And you could find it in our booklets, and you could see it in the co-worker letters and the member letters, and you could hear it in dozens of sermons out of many pulpits, especially at the feast, that we believe that Jesus Christ was going to stand on this earth by the Feast of Trumpets 1975 or thereabouts. No doubt about it. We believed 100% and preached at the top of our lungs that bombs would be falling on New York, Houston, and Los Angeles by January of 1972, because we believed that was the end of the second 19-year cycle. I don't know if you can point to a parallel case where a church survived, and with me it's amazing that it did to that point, up through that time where we had been expecting such horrifying things to happen. Don't want to take a lot of time with this because I've explained it before, how that I ran into a terrible scathing rebuke from my father, which created an enormously confusing situation in Brigit Wood on the Day of Atonement, 1966. Mr. and Mrs. Ronald Dart were in the audience in the front row. I had just returned from Jordan and from the Middle East. I had gone to Petra, and while there I'd seen all the tourists, and I've described it before, the little Arab boys selling us tepid soft drinks, and the camels and the horses and a big Jordanian helicopter, and I'm there with my radio recording, my ewer taped to a reel-to-reel tape recorder doing a radio program. And I began to realize how utterly foolish the ideas were that we had entertained of the entire church going to Petra and hiding out in a lot of caves, many of which were filled with human excreta. I investigated and found out there weren't any toilets around, and some people would go into the caves out of necessity. It was kind of a horrifying experience. Anyway, I came back to London and went up to Brigit Wood, and I preached from the Word of God about how the Israelites were protected by the blood on the lintels and doorposts in their own homes while the world was falling apart around them. And how God said, I bear thee on eagle's wings, and that was metaphor. And that the very same expression is used in the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, how the church is given two wings of an eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, and that it is metaphor. It doesn't mean airplanes, because they walked every step of the way. It was Shank's mare. I explained from the Word of God the many cases, and I went into the thing of martyrdom, explained the many cases where God has been able to protect people if he wanted to protect them, how Elijah was whisked away and was taken to another place to live out his days in safety, and, quote, was not found, end quote, because they were looking for him. And the old spiritual swing low sweet chariot is not correct. He was not taken to heaven, and the church knew that, and we can prove it. When I finished, and giving the Psalm 91 scripture, I think, in which it says that thousands will fall at one hand and 10,000 at your other hand, but no plague shall come nigh thy dwelling, and under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty we shall be secure, etc., and how Christ gave an enigmatic statement that some of you will be put to death, but others of you, not an hair of your head, shall perish, etc., etc. My father was absolutely furious. He called me into his study, and he was pretty good at giving a chewing out. He was pretty good at intimidation. He reduced me into a blubbering mass of quivering flesh and tears. My mother was crying, trying to intercede on my behalf, and I was crying. He broke me down till I was absolutely weeping in his study and asking him not to go before the people and destroy me, because I had alleged that we were not going to go to Petra in 1972. And he got up that afternoon and reiterated in the most stentorian thunder that yes, we were, and that everything they'd heard in the morning sermon was wrong. Now, you can imagine, if it were you, if you can put yourself in that situation, you are of rather an enormous reputation in the church. You are the executive vice president. You are the son of the founder and the chairman. And you preach a sermon from your own observations and from the Word of God. And then your father rebukes you soundly, says, young man, you've made the biggest mistake of your life. And you're reduced to quivering jelly and tears. Then you sit there with your face burning, looking down like this with your wife next to you, shaking like this while he stands up there and said, that she might fly into the wilderness and reaffirms we're going to go to Petra 1972. So don't think that what I'm telling you about here is just some little passing, interesting curiosity in the Bible. It really isn't. It's something that it was the matrix out of which all doctrine and all sermons were preached and delivered to the church for the better part of, a good two decades or more, wasn't it? Maybe 25 years. I'm sure that the Haymans and the Vances go way back to those days and remember very well. And a lot of the rest of you do, I'm sure. All right. Here's our test. Test time. Just write down your answer. Don't write down the question. Question number one. When did Laodicea first rear its ugly head in the church? Just write down your answer, please, real quickly, and put a one and circle it, one, and then write the answer. When did Laodicea first rear its ugly head in the church? Shouldn't take you but just a moment to do that. Now, would someone volunteer an answer from the audience? Yes, sir.
First century.
Excellent. In the first century. We can even break that down a little more definitively, and we can ask the question, how long does it take for a problem to occur in a local church congregation? Well, today, with telephone and everything, only a matter of hours. Back then, probably a few weeks, because people would travel some distances. But by the time, Gertrude goes to Harriet, who goes to George, who tells Jim, you can have a problem occur in a church, a certain attitude prevail within a matter of a very few weeks. Are we saying then that the church of which we've never heard a word prior to these chapters of Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 of Laodicea, which is described as being lukewarm, that isn't the only description. There's a great deal more that is said of Laodicea. I'll read it real quickly. The Laodiceans were to be told, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I were you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm, this is verse 15 and 16 of chapter 3, and not cold or hot, I will spit you out. I will spew you out of my mouth. And I remember ministers would make a spitting gesture, and they would say, Laodicea, patui, Christ is going to spit them out of his mouth. I stood up at the pulpit in Big Sandy in the late 1960s and said before a crowd of about 1,200 people, Laodicea is God's true church. I could almost feel a suction of air and hear the audible jaws dropping open. Because for so many years, they had been subjected to all of this brutalization and demonization of Laodicea. It was the worst attitude you could get into, and so on, that it just shocked them to be told that the Bible says that the Laodiceans are part of God's true church. But they'd slipped into an attitude of lukewarmness. So, all right. It could have obtained during the course of only a few weeks or a few months, right? So at some point in time, now to be real specific, the answer, first century, is correct, but everything that we're doing now is in quotes, according to the theory of, end quote. According to the theory of church eras, when did Laodicea first rear its ugly head in the church in the first century? To be specific, about 92 AD when John wrote this letter. And that condition was known. All right. Now, just write the numerals 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 because questions 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are as follows. I think you'll see where we're going with this very quickly. When did the Ephesian attitude first rear its head in the New Testament church? Next question, when did the Smyrnan attitude first rear its ugly head in the church? Next question, when did the Pergamos attitude first rear its ugly head in the church? And the next question, Thyatira, and then we go to Philadelphia and Laodicea and so on. So 1 through 7 are when did these attitudes, these conditions, these circumstances prevail in the church? And the answer to every one of them is the same answer, isn't it? In the first century. Now then, follow me logically because I'm talking about a church organization indirectly here that exists right now. We could get in our cars, we could drive up to the state of Oklahoma, We could go to its headquarters, and we could probably get an audience with a red-headed guy that I never heard of, never saw, never knew, who came along through the college at some time and thinks he's my father's son. And he advertises with pictures of my dad in major newspapers, continuing on in the tradition of Herbert W. Armstrong, and has locked in the things that my father taught back in the 60s, the early 60s, and decided that that is inviolate, and that is God's truth. And that he is the successor and has inherited the Philadelphian era of the church. I have no idea how big he is or what kind of a following he has. I do know that he has a very slick, thick magazine and a television program. So you're dealing with a good little bit of money and probably a significant number of followers. And they believe this that we're talking about here this morning right down to the ground. Now, the Ephesian era, according to the theory, was the first century apostolic era of the church, wasn't it? So, let me ask this question. In what era did Laodicea exist? What is your answer? The Ephesian era, right? Are we dealing with era? We're dealing with eras here, aren't we? I mean, if the first century was the Ephesian era, and if you've already answered on your page, Laodicea came to be in the first century, then Laodicea was Ephesian, right? Well, then Philadelphia was Ephesian, and Smyrna was Ephesian, wasn't it? And Pergamos was Ephesian. I mean, if they all existed contemporaneously, and the first century was the so-called Ephesian era, then every one of these churches were Ephesian era churches. Then why can't you logically say that the problems that confronted every one of these churches, all the way from spiritual pride and vanity, to eating things sacrificed unto idols, to committing fornication with a woman called Jezebel, to drunkenness and rioting and bacchanalian festivals, to all kinds of satanic practices, to simple lukewarmness and disinterestedness, to people that still were on fire with a certain amount of zeal, every conceivable spiritual condition was extant among all of these churches, and they were all what? Ephesian era. Is that a correct statement? Do you believe that statement? I mean, if you believe in eras, then you have no recourse. That's so logical, it's just like the nose on your face. Begins to be a little nonsensical, doesn't it, when you put it that way? Let's just see how completely nonsensical it truly is. All right. If the Ephesian era was the apostolic era, then all New Testament literature, which did not begin to be canonized later, but did not begin to be written until about 55 AD. It is said that the Gospel of Matthew and 1 Thessalonians are perhaps pretty much contemporaneous, and that they were written at about 55 AD. So you got 31, Christ is ascending into heaven, 41, 51, 55, 24 years. How much can happen in any church organization or in your life or your family in 24 years? Well, your babies can grow up, get married, and have children. You can become a grandpa and a grandma in 24 years. What can happen? What can happen in a church organization in 24 years? Oh, boy. Enormous things. Now then, is this logical? Is this rational? Am I right? Is the New Testament itself, according to this theory, Ephesian era literature? Your only answer is yes. Yes, it is. Now, what was wrong with the Ephesian era? Well, according to the Bible, it says, I know thy works, verse 2, your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Try that in the church today. And hast borne and had patience for my name, for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except you repent. But this you have, you do hate the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. Ephesian era is to have occurred from the time of Jesus Christ's ordaining of, commissioning of his disciples, the day of Pentecost, probably about June 16th, according to our calendar, in 31 AD, until the death of John, late in the 90s AD, and the turn of the second century. All right? When do you read in Ephesian-era literature, in any of the Gospels, of the Nicolaitanes? You don't, do you? Do you read of it in any of the writings of the Apostle Paul? No, completely absent. Who were the leaders of the so-called Ephesian era? Peter, James, and John, James being now the Lord's brother, James the brother of John, sons of Thunder, the sons of Zebedee, was beheaded, as it says in the book of Acts chapter 12. He was martyred. Who were the leaders of the Ephesian era of the church? James, the brother of Christ, the Lord's brother, Jerusalem Conference, chapter 15, the book of Acts proves that. He was mentioned as being really one of the premier leaders. Peter, John. Who survived them all? Who was the elder statesman? Who was the elder apostle of the church toward the end of the first century? And who was it who wrote these words? And who was it who was told by Jesus, who was dying on the stake, "Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother"? John. I think Mr. Gross in the opening session was dealing with John, that disciple whom Jesus loved. And also the love that John had toward Jesus, and that John was inspired by God's Spirit to write of the three graces that are, interestingly enough, listed in order of faith, hope, and charity, or faith, hope, and agape, faith, hope, and love. That James writes one book about faith, Peter writes two books about hope, and John writes three books, and three is finality, completion, perfection, about love. This is the love of God, 1 John 5:3, that we keep his commandments. If we say we love God, I mean the word love is over and over and over again in the letters of John. John was known as a loving man and a beloved man, wasn't he? Now wait just a minute here. When did Peter receive the message, the threat or the warning from God, "Thou hast left thy first love"? I don't think a hand's going to go in the air because not a person in this building remotely knows of a hint, whisper, in any part of the New Testament where Peter ever got such a message. Well, what about all the other apostles? Paul was of the Ephesian era. It's obvious, is it, in Paul's writings that Paul had lost his first love. Does that characterize the Ephesian era of the church? Look how utterly stupid, when you really think about it, stupid that doctrine truly is. It is ridiculous when you look at it and take it apart. Well, then, was it at the end of the so-called Ephesian era that the church as a whole had lost its first love and was going to have its candlestick, which is merely metaphor for the church itself and its home base and its home office and its headquarters, removed out of its place, which was allegedly Ephesus, where John spent a very good deal of time. And Mary and the other children may have lived there, and any grandchildren. I think I strongly suspect that the person who was married at Cana in Galilee was Mary's daughter and was Christ's sister. You cannot explain why Mary was giving orders to the managers at the feast. And you can't explain why Mary would come to Jesus Christ when the wine was out if they were merely casual guests. Because remember that Mary was the mother of at least seven children, by actual count. Sisters, plural, meaning at least two. And you've got five boys, five men that are mentioned. All right, if the Ephesian era was losing or had lost its first love, then when did John lose his first love? Never. He was the last surviving apostle of the so-called Ephesian era, and his work and his life and his character and his writings are epitomized by love. So if you just look at the Ephesian era, the doctrine of church eras is absolutely nonsensical, isn't it? Doesn't make a bit of sense. All right. My father believed that he came out of a group called Sardis, but he believed that they are still extant. And they are, aren't they? Alive and well. I've been up there and talked to them, and when I shook their hands, and Wayne Cole and I went to Glorieta, New Mexico, to one of their annual conclaves, I shook their hands and warmly was greeted by Mr. I think there was a man named Coulter who was over their home office, and I've forgotten the names of all of them. Some of them, I think Mr. John Keyes, who was a young evangelist with his wife, Catherine, who came to the church when I was a little boy in Eugene, Oregon. I've had a couple of pieces of correspondence from him over the last few years, and I think way back in the late 70s, early 80s, John and Catherine Keyes came through to Tyler, Texas, and visited with us. Catherine has now died, but John is still alive. And I think I've heard from him in the calendar year of 1995. So these people, because they reject the concept of Israel, and therefore do not have the missing key to understand biblical prophecy and know nothing at all the way we understand about the beast and the false prophet and what's going to happen in Central Europe, they reject most of them. Some of them keep one or two, and over the last several decades, more and more of them have been gravitating toward the Feast of Tabernacles, but by and large, the official doctrine of the church is that they reject the annual Sabbaths, but they are weekly Sabbatarians. They do keep the seventh-day Sabbath. They know the soul is not immortal. They know that heaven is not the reward of the saved. They know there is no ever-burning punishing in an ever-burning hell. They know many of the fundamental doctrines of the church, but they have not gone on to understand new information and revelation that God has delivered to His church in the last very few decades. Knowing what kind of people they are, though, my father had to acknowledge, because it says that there are those that will walk with Him in white, a few names that were not defiled, verse 4 of chapter 3, he had to acknowledge that some of those brethren among whom he had worked and they knew very well in Oregon and other states were members of God's true church. Now, what's this telling you? It's telling you that according to the doctrine of my father and I, when I was complicit in it, not deliberately, we didn't know any better back then, we just believed it and swallowed it and went along with it, it seemed to make sense at the time, taught that we were the Philadelphian era and that the era had detached itself from Sardis, but that Sardis was going along contemporaneous with us. Now, on your ridiculous chart of 19 digits, you've got a strange phenomenon with which you've got to deal. At the other end of it, the first end of it, you got one little digit of 1/19th of your chart, and that's the Ephesian era. Then you got three little digits that apparently is the Smyrna, Pergamos, whatever. Then you got Thyatira that is about, 10 or 11 of them. Through all the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, that's Thyatira. Then down at the end, beginning in the last century, you've got three church eras that are overlapping. Now, if you were to do that and put that down and look at it graphically, you'd be looking at something that is so out of kilter that doesn't make sense. You would say to yourself, God doesn't do things that way. That doesn't make sense. If none of the others can overlap, how come the last three do? But according to church doctrine, they did. Now, most of you know what I'm talking about, especially the old hands who have been around for a long time. Church of God Seventh Day was supposed to be Sardis, and we, the worldwide church, before that, the Radio Church of God, and this doctrine was, by the way, preached when we were still the Radio Church of God, were the Philadelphian era of the church. Well, now, what about Laodicea? Anybody want to comment on what we preached and thought and taught that Laodicea was, where it would come from? Remember during those days? Anyone remember? Yeah, Tom.
Possibly those that wasn't fully converted. We've got to lean toward that.
Right, right. We taught that, we believed that. Those who were within the church, and we could see a lot of indications, 1 Corinthians 3, all the building materials, you know, precious stones, and so on, and then wood, hay, stubble. We could see in Matthew 25, the virgins were divided half and half, those that were asleep and those that were awake. So we thought that perhaps, and it was easy for most pastors looking at a church congregation to say that might be true, that perhaps 50% of our congregation was asleep, sleepy, lazy, waiting it out. We had lots of sermon material there. Just a tired old Christian. I remember that one. Are you just a tired old Christian? Just waiting it out. Ho-hum. You know, all kinds of sermons about zeal, about being on fire for the work, or whether you're a tired old Christian. So the official doctrine, the official understanding was, Sardis is up there in Denver and sprinkled all over the United States, Church of God Seventh Day. We are Philadelphia, preen, 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 pride, pride, vanity, vanity. And within us are some sleepy, old, tired, waiting it out, potential Laodiceans. Now, that provided fodder for dozens of sermons about getting left behind. One of the most famous was Mr. Al Fortune's up in Squaw Valley in 1961, when he told us of this enormously powerful dream that he had had, where he was standing there and he was seeing the entire congregation go up into the sky until all he could see was the bottoms of the soles of their shoes. And he was standing there trying to jump up into the air and trying to go up with them, and they were being caught up and taken up, and he couldn't get off his feet, and he was left behind. And it was a frightening sermon, because everybody had to think, I bet that's me, you know, I'm going to be left behind, they're all going to be taken to a place of safety. So that was believed, and it was a very serious thing. There was a young family that moved in over near White Rock, near Pasadena. Eagle Rock, I'll get it right in a minute. And lived in some temporary little community over there in the foothills, and they lived in a mobile home. And one of our ministers went over to visit them one time, and they wondered why the mobile home was sagging. And it was obviously about to burst, and these people had been storing honey. And they had big tins of honey. And you ever pick up a big old tin of honey? Boy, it's heavy. It's really dense stuff. And they also had bags of all kinds of seeds. And they were getting ready to go to Petra. And they had their honey, and they had their seeds. Now, how they were going to get all this to Petra when it was about to knock the floor out of their mobile home, I haven't the faintest idea, but they were saving up. So don't think for a minute that ideas that are expounded by personalities cannot have consequences that sometimes are rather unfortunate. What about David Koresh? What about what we're dealing with right now? What about extremists and right-wingers? Now, apparently they've got one of them in prison or in jail or being indicted, and another one that they're questioning, and some people are perhaps involved. And apparently, from what we've learned, the people who are now being arrested are sympathizers with the Koresh movement. Maybe they are not religious sympathizers. They're merely members of a Michigan militia, of which there are hundreds of different groups around the country, as I was saying yesterday, wearing baggy fatigues and running around collecting weapons and pretending that they're John Wayne and fighting World War II, when a lot of them are such tremble-chinned wimps that if they were to be wading ashore with the first wave of D-Day in Utah Beach, they'd probably disintegrate in a bag of tears. But as long as they're safe, and they can be many miles away when the building blows out. My wife told me that there was some idiot on TV last night, I missed it, was one of these people that is a right-winger, extremist, white extremist or something, or supremacist, who said of that building blast that to him it looked like a Rembrandt. It looked like a work of art. Did you see that? I missed it. I'm sorry that I did. You know that human being with a mind that twisted does not deserve to draw breath for one more split second. The minute that thought was out of his mouth, in God's government, in the kingdom of God, he should be put to death. That mind is not fit to live. But he needs to be punished so that when they resurrect him, when God resurrects him, that he will be able to get something into that twisted, vicious, perverted mind. So I'm telling you that you may not think that there are people around the fringe, even in God's church, as churches, plural, today, who are capable of doing things that are absolutely criminal, and that can actually involve the taking of human life. There are. I don't know what Fleury and his group are going to do. What if they had some kind of a horrible crisis? What if there were some kind of an action by some of the group against them? What if there were some collective idea that now is the time to flee? And apparently, I've never read a thing the man writes. I don't do that. As I've told people, if I did that, if I had come into my mailbox all the literature of all these breakaway organizations, I'd be reading from the first light of dawn until way late, yawning to go to bed at night and get up and read the next batch the next day. I wouldn't have time for anything else if I wanted to pollute my mind with all this stuff these people are putting together. But some of them get a kind of a Battle of Armageddon, last great battle, doomsday theory going in their mind, and they begin to infect their membership with that. And then their members seem to want to act out what these charismatic leaders preach. So we had a Jim Jones take all these poor, unfortunate people to the jungle in Guyana. And we had David Koresh. And since that time, we've had a group in Switzerland and Canada that teamed up by communication on the telephone and decided that X day is the day we all kill ourselves. So I'm telling you that this word, the word of God, that it requires a childlike simplicity and repentance to understand, the word of God before which we are to tremble can be used by various teachers with unbounded ego for their own self-serving purposes, to subtly twist and to pervert it, and to get people to follow them and to do things that are so absolutely unconscionable, unchristlike, ungodly, unchristian, that you can't believe it. But what I'm talking about, as I say again, is not just some curiosity over here, some little doctrine that didn't have much to do with anything. It is something that is afflicting and affecting probably some few thousand. I don't know how many are following Flurry today. Does anybody have any idea the size of that organization? Anybody heard? I have no idea. But I know that that is their theme, that they are the Philadelphian era of the church. So, we can ask all kinds of questions of this, and I think one of the most important is this business of exclusivism, of being a group which is able to discover itself mentioned in the Bible. That is very heady material. If you can say, this is us, we're here, we are these people, and here's what we are. I will make, behold, I know thy works, verse 8, chapter 3. I have set before thee an open door. Oh, did we ever make hay over that statement? Every time we went on a new radio station or a television station, it was another open door. When we went over to Europe and we got on Radio Luxembourg, it was an open door to Europe, and extremely significant because it happened in January 1953, which was the beginning of the second 19-year cycle. And for the next many, many years, we were in the second 19-year time cycle. Are there any 19-year time cycles? Anybody know anything about that? How many of you have researched the Metonic cycle? Well, yes, there is a 19-year cycle, but it's imperfect. It isn't exactly correct. And the way my father stated it, because he got it from Herman Hay, was absolutely incorrect. That the stars and the planets all come back into exact conjunction, and they wander around according to their pre-established patterns, and for 16 years, 17 years, and 18 years, they're not back where they were, but at the end of exactly 19 years, they're exactly where they were 19 years ago. No, not by any means. In the first place, it's been proved that the universe is expanding, so it doesn't involve the stars. So secondly, the Metonic cycle only had to do with the solar system, but it's imperfect by some minutes, moments, or hours. It is not exactly perfect. You can study it and look it up for yourself. And to apply that to what human beings do in a church is nonsensical anyway, and kind of says that there's some mystical force out here that causes things to happen. And really, if you're not careful, you are into astrology, aren't you? You're into paralleling what a church is going to do according to the movement of the stars, if someone would just think about it for a minute. If you say a 19-year cycle is significant to us, and the cycle is based upon the movement of the stars, what are you saying? You're saying the stars and our movements affect we human beings and what we do. No way. Absolutely no way. Now, one of the most hurtful things about this, read the rest of this, what it says, an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength. And of course, back in the 1950s, we had a little strength. I think we kind of shut up about that by the late 60s and getting on up into the early 70s. Because by that time, the church was beginning to be quite large and was beginning to have quite a good deal of financial clout, and had three college campuses going and a magazine going up toward 5 million circulation and so on. And have kept my word, and that's something of which we can become very, very proud and very vain if we're not careful, and hast not denied my name, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Now, that's all other churches. because only we, as the statement went, are the true church, and no one in any other organization whose name is not on our computer, who's not in good graces with us in our ministry, they are, quote, of the devil, and we are, quote, of God. So we had this clear distinction, and we knew who we were and where we belonged, and we knew who they were and where they were going. Which say they are Jews, and we would get around that by saying, well, this didn't mean racially, and I think it really did in the early writings of the Apostle John, because they were making claim, because they knew that all of Jesus' disciples were Jews, and they were saying that they too had that Jewish lineage, and that they were an original apostle, and they were lying even about their racial origins, but we had to spiritualize this away, and to say they claim they are spiritual Jews. Well, that doesn't make sense if you just look at it on its face, but that's what we thought back then. But they do lie. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. Anybody remember how that was interpreted? Money is the god of the world. Mammon is the god of the world. And so out of the pulpit it was stated that because thousands of these people don't understand the truth of God, they're not members of God's church, but they're sending their money, and it comes into our post office box, they are laying that which they worship at our feet. And they are sending their money to us, and we are doing the work of God with the money, which is the god of this world. And that was one little metaphorical interpretation that was placed upon that verse, believe it or not. And to know that I have loved thee, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now the word temptation is trial in a margin, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So it is absolutely... And I don't know which word to use anymore. I've got to say it's absolutely, if I say universal, you think I'm talking about the Catholic Church. If I say international, you think I'm talking about this church. If I say worldwide, you think I'm talking about the worldwide church. And if I say global, you think I'm talking about the global church. And I'm running out of words to describe the world. But anyway, I mean here the earth or the world in its totality. So, we knew that that seemed to imply the Great Tribulation. So we in the Philadelphian era were going to escape the Great Tribulation. And those who were Laodicea were going to be left behind. Now why would they be left behind? All you old hands remember, because they were spiritually lukewarm. What would happen to them if they were left behind? They would enter the Great Tribulation. Why? Because the doctrine went, spiritual inferiority, secret sins, double lives, hidden problems that you keep from other people will be exculpated, will be somehow made right, will be punished in the Great Tribulation. So all the horrors of the Great Tribulation that you read in the last half of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the scriptures in the first four or five chapters of the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where they will even eat their own afterbirth or the children that is born, where they're going to be cannibalism and some of the death camps and all of the... We even would go into great lengths to remind people of the incredible horrors of Hitler's death camps. I remember one favorite sermon of one favorite minister that talked about the little snowman. And he would invariably, he gave that sermon about three or four times, and he would invariably cry when he got into describing the little children that were made to march long distances in the snow and that froze to death under the brutality of the Nazis. Or he would describe how they were hanging on meat hooks and so on. All right, that was a tactic that was used to virtually frighten people into obeying and doing the right thing and getting in line and being Philadelphian as opposed to being Laodicean. Because the most awesome thing was about the Great Tribulation and being left behind. I have tried to fight against that nonsensical concept for a long time, probably since early the middle part of the 1960s, but certainly since 78, I'll guarantee you. Because nowhere in the Word of God can you find that God Almighty uses torture to punish sin or to bring people to repentance. Now, can you? But that doctrine was swallowed wholesale, and it was taught out of the pulpit. I'll tell you, brethren, there were so many sermons filled with fear that frightened the audiences, that literally made them sick, back during those days, of the most graphic descriptions of torture that you can imagine that were going to occur to people who were left behind. Now, you may as well say people who were not with the program, people who didn't respect the minister, people who didn't pay their tithes, people who didn't attend the feast, people who didn't say, yes, sir, and put the minister on a little ivory pedestal and grab his briefcase and park his car and babysit his kids and mow his yard, and so on, the way a lot of them were treated. And that just came out of the pulpit like an avalanche of doctrine for probably 25 years or so. Now, when you're subjected, of course, repetition is the strongest form of emphasis. And when you are subjected to an almost endless barrage of sermon after sermon after sermon that draws the clear distinction between a lukewarm Laodicean who's going to be left behind and an on-fire, zealous, in the work, part of the work, doing the work, Philadelphian who is going to go to a place of safety, it is really telling on you. Now, I want to ask a couple of questions. I haven't the faintest idea of what Mr. Rod Meredith believes about this, whether he knows what I'm talking about this business of eras or not. I haven't the faintest idea. Does anyone know? Yes. They do preach, believe, church eras. Well, then it's logical which one they say they are. Right? They're Philadelphia. Well, then we got a competition going here. There needs to be an ecumenical conference, and Fleury and some of the rest of them need to get together to decide just who they are. You know what I'm saying? But I didn't know that. I'm a little bit disappointed to hear that, frankly. Let me set it up this way. My father, after having done to me what he did in the Day of Atonement back in 1966, continued to write on that theory. But finally, when it came time, now January was looming. It was now December of 1971, and January of 1972 was looming. Well, something had happened. My father and Bob Kuhn had teamed up on some articles because Bob Kuhn had a doctorate in either psychology or I think maybe psychoneurology or whatever it was called, but it was a doctorate in the study of the human brain. And they had designed an article which showed a monkey's brain and a man's brain and a whale's brain and whatever, and a lot of nice graphics and a lot of wording, and they had managed to get that article placed. It was an ad, but it was like a brief article advertising the difference between human brain and animal brain and human mind and about the spirit in man, a booklet that we had. And it was going to be in Reader's Digest. And Reader's Digest had a 50 million, again, global, worldwide, whatever, international circulation. And so here came a letter. I remember that I opened it up and I paused at our piano stool in my living room and I took it out of the envelope and I read what my father was saying in this member, co-worker letter, whatever it was, in January of 1972. Now here we were, the end of the beginning of the first 19-year time cycle was my father going on the air in 1934. The end of the first cycle was going on the air reaching Europe. And the end of the second cycle, bombs were to fall all over the nation. The United States was to be attacked. One-third of our people would be dead of drought, of starvation, of disease, and by wild rabid animal attacks. One-third would then be killed, and there would be two-thirds dead, because one-third would be killed in the attack, and the remaining one-third would be carried captive into all nations, including Egypt and other third-world nations all around the world. Is that correct, old hands? That's correct, isn't it? Mr. Flores, you remember... The Vance's dude. How many of you remember that? How many of you remember? Quite a number. Look at that. See, there are a lot of people who never heard this, don't know what I'm talking about. But, boy, that was heavy stuff. I mean, what if you were a rancher? What if you had a walnut or permanent crops? I mean, what if you had a business? What if you were a trucker? It doesn't matter what you were. What if you had a bank account? It was once stated by the business manager of that church that anyone who keeps more than $1,000 in some kind of a savings account is being disloyal to the church. I know of families that wipe themselves out financially because your money isn't going to be any good after January the 2nd of 1972. Okay? I'm talking about serious stuff here that went on in that church organization. Now, he's my dad, he's my father, and I can apologize on his behalf, but it destroyed me. It just made me sick to my stomach. I read that letter, and it stated that it didn't say we were wrong, and it didn't apologize. And that letter exists somewhere, and I've got to go back and find if somebody's got a copy. They came out in January of 1972, and it stated that the fulfillment of the beginning of this second 19-year, the end of the second 19-year time cycle, was our ad was being placed in Reader's Digest, and that the greatest door in the history of our work was opened before the church, and that was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, you know, there was a man years ago that preached that demons entered the United States on banana boats up the Mississippi River from Central America. And his people believed that. Well, his people would have believed that the moon was green Swiss cheese, too, if he'd have told them, because this man was an absolute dangerous fanatic, and he made so many prognostications and predictions that were so off the wall that finally people got disgusted with him. Let me tell you what the fallout of that is. There was a young man whose wife came up with a fantastic idea. They went into national marketing, and that couple became multi-millionaires together. They made vast fortunes of money. That man eventually had an office, I know because my sister-in-law was employed for quite a while by him, where he was creating jobs, and there were many, many people that were working and earning a good living. That man was responsible, and his wife, for rehabilitating and bringing back to absolute museum quality, impeccable beauty, many old homes in Big Sandy, Texas, and came up with a fantastic business. And that man gave an enormous amount, if not all of his money, to this weird, far-out, flaky, idiotic, so-called prophet and his banana boat demon theory, and devastated himself financially. Now, this is what I'm talking about. I knew a wonderful family that were ranchers in Colorado. He went up there and bought back the little log cabin in which this young man had been born. And then, with his family, raising sheep and cattle, was a real Westerner, but based upon these ideas, sold his ranch and came down and went to work for the Ambassador College Ranch at Big Sandy. Wiped himself out financially. So you see, if you are so convinced in your mind that a certain scenario is going to work out doctrinally, you might end up doing something about it. I'm here as a living witness, and I'll guarantee you that the Vances and the Haymans and Senor Flores and Mr. Flores and a lot of other old hands in here in this room are living witnesses. I can speak on behalf of Mr. Les Pope, who answered a letter that my father wrote suggesting that people, because of a terrible financial crisis, we were always having those because the leadership was spending way beyond its means. Thank God that we've never done that in the Church of God International. We've always had a balanced budget. We've always made payday. We've always paid our bills, and we have never overextended and overreached beyond our ability to pay. Thanks be to God. But that family and many other families across the country were asked in that letter that if they didn't have the money available to go and put a second mortgage on their homes, and many of them did it, and some of them are still paying it off to this day. So I'm not talking, am I, about some little doctrinal thing. I'm dealing with a principle here that has to do with guarding the door of your mind, and that has to do with Bible study. And Bible study involves your participation, involves you doing something about it, involves your end, which is a process of thought. If you went out and you were an archaeologist and you were going to try to find shark's teeth, you take a shovel of dirt and you shift it on a screen and you shift it and you shift it and you shake it. And if the teeth are finally left and all the fine granules in the dirt falls through, what you're left with is the treasure you seek. Same thing is true with whatever comes out of this mouth right here. and this microphone, and anybody who ever stands before you to teach you anything, you sift it, you look at it, you think about it, you carefully check it, and you prove it. Now, it was stated that, well, that was for before you came into the church. Prove all things. I used to say, my dad would write, that before you came into the church, and when you were just hearing the radio or the television program, I would say, sure, prove all things. But now you're in the church. And when you've proved that this is God's church, now you don't prove anymore. I just tell you what to believe. No. To whom did Paul write the message, prove all things? Anybody know? To the general public? Thessalonian church, didn't he? To a congregation in Thessalonica. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Never quit proving. Never quit checking. Don't ever take what you hear out of the pulpit for granted. Always sift it and get down to the real, as we say, nitty-gritty and the truth of the matter. I'm disappointed. I wish almost I hadn't asked that question, but Bob knows, and I guess he's actually called an official or a minister of that church. Is that correct?
To my knowledge, yes.
Yeah.
I talked to Don Davis out there, and I was asking him, well, what do you think of us? And I asked him, what were the basic differences? And one of them was the stage administration, and the other one, unfortunately, was the church area. I may be wrong, but I don't think I am.
Well, we're not going to judge them. That's not for us to do anyway. And as I've said time and again, people that are going to follow Rod Meredith are not going to be led astray doctrinally. Now, you know, that may be an exception, but he's inheriting, and probably without really thinking about, I'm sure that he's not real eager to read what I write. So he probably is not in possession of my article about church eras, which goes through this thing with a fine-tooth comb. Bob.
It says that he watches your television program.
Well, he might have to get up awful early.
Well, apparently he does.
Oh, well, they got, you know, VCR tape delay. They probably tape it because we're at 4:30 a.m. out there on the West Coast. Anyway, that's interesting. Well, I would do him the favor. If he gets on TV, I'll watch him too. Sure, no problem. No, I mean that sincerely. I've used the term straight arrow, and I will say that again publicly. I think Rod Meredith is straight arrow when it comes to doctrine. I don't think that he deliberately would mislead anybody. So if they do believe in eras, it's because they really haven't looked into it in great depth and haven't had to face it yet. But certainly they've long since abandoned the idea of 19-year time cycles and everybody rushing off to Petra or something like that, I would imagine. So I'm not here to talk about other organizations. All right, well, I appreciate your attention and your patience with regard to that. And to follow up, if any of you want more information on that, we do have an article about church eras, and I think it's entitled, Is This the Laodicean Church, or something like that. And you could ask one of our staff here to be sure and get you a copy. Well, let's take a break. It is already about 10 o'clock. I'm sorry, I think I went about 2 minutes over, and maybe stretch and have a quick cup of coffee, and then we'll have the next session.